Amen. That was a blessing, wasn't it? Fun to sing those favorites. Well, we are on the third lesson of this series. I'm intentionally going or attempting to go somewhat slowly as we work our way through it because I do want us to take the time to ponder these truths and to think through it. And quite frankly, we have the time. And so let's use it. We're not under any kind of restriction as far as that goes. Where have we been so far? We have already examined, really, a first lesson where we walk through the various positions. We're going to review those in a moment. And consider then the larger question of what does Scripture say about wine, about alcohol, you know, and how do we apply that? We're not even anywhere close to the application section, right? It's coming, but it's down the road yet. Again, I shouldn't say anywhere close, but it's still down the road yet. We are not making very much application as of yet. We instead are still looking at Scripture and saying, let's let Scripture define for us what it says about alcohol. And we also examine the whole concept of drunkenness. And we need to remember that in each of these three positions, Scripture uniformly condemns drunkenness. Now we say, okay, is drunkenness a worse sin than any other sin? And I would say, no, it's not worse. There are some consequences to it that you know might make it a more difficult sin in someone's life because of the consequences it brings. But it still is a sin like any other sin, even though maybe in our culture we have a tendency to elevate it above other sins and say that it's worse than other ones. I think it's healthy for us to remind ourselves that it is like other sins, particularly the sins that you might struggle with, if that isn't the one that you struggle with. But if someone is willfully getting drunk, then they are willfully sinning against God. They're refusing to use their lives for His glory, for His purposes. They're embracing a position and a lifestyle that will likely have devastating effects for practical living. And I throw up there, again, just as a reminder of these truths, Galatians chapter 5. These are the works of the flesh. Immediately following this are the works of the Spirit, right? So there's hope here. But yet the works of the flesh are very clear, and you can see in verse 21, envy, drunkenness. And notice that it's one of several. It's one in the list, but make no mistake, it's in the list. And so what we are talking about when we examine wine is and alcohol in general is that Scripture is fundamentally clear that drunkenness is a sin. And so regardless of whatever position you take on alcohol, that one Scripture is really clear about. And says ultimately you cannot go that way and still hold that you are living rightly before the Lord. So what are the three basic positions? Well, we've reviewed them, we'll continue to review them. You have the prohibitionist. The prohibitionist believes that the Bible forbids all use of wine or intoxicating drink. As we mentioned, some of them might say that the substance itself is sinful. Others understand the act of partaking in it to be immoral. But either way, the prohibitionist says no alcohol, period. The abstentionist, who is this person? This is the person that would argue that although Scripture does not expressly forbid alcoholic beverages, consuming them in our current society is imprudent. It's not wisdom, and it shouldn't be condoned. So they would argue the Bible doesn't forbid it, but what we do with that, but when we look at how it affects society today and the culture we live in, that wisdom and morality argues against it. So for that person, the issue is not a matter of law or a precept. It's a principle of love. That causes them, of wisdom and love, that causes them to make that statement. So you have the prohibitionist, you have the abstentionist, then you have the moderationist. This person says Scripture does not forbid alcoholic beverages. Rather, it permits drinking. You just can't get drunk. That would be the moderationist position. Okay, so then, from there, where did we go? We started talking about the two wine theory, because a basic problem that we need to address is this one. When we come to the word wine in Scripture, and of course we have multiple words for alcoholic beverages, but wine is the most prevalent one, and we looked at that several weeks ago now, right? But we looked at that and we looked how often that was used. We didn't spend much time with some of the other words. We might get into some of that. Depends on how long we want to elongate the series, right? When we looked at the word wine and we considered that, the problem is this. We see in Scripture that that word, yayin in Hebrew and oinos in Greek, that word is used both positively and negatively. And so that presents itself a problem because you have to answer the question, why? So any serious student of Scripture has to deal with that issue of the multiple ways that Scripture uses the word for wine. In some places in Scripture, wine is referenced as a good thing, and in other places it's referenced as a bad thing. So which is it, and how do we know? How do we embrace that? That's where the two wine theory comes from. When a moderationist looks at a prohibitionist who argues that Scripture prohibits or forbids, you know, any kind of alcoholic consumption, many times they're going to look at that person and say, "You've got to be kidding me, right? Because Jesus made the water into wine." It's really not that difficult. You can't say that Scripture doesn't allow that. Wine doesn't mean grape juice. And so you're playing fast and loose with Scripture. If you are really going to follow Scripture, you have to let it say what it says. And so is there any genuine reason for a prohibitionist to believe that wine might reference an unfermented drink? That's the issue for a prohibitionist. And the solution for them is found in the meaning of the word for wine. So the prohibitionist is going to look at that, some of them at least, and they're going to say, listen, the double use of the word wine in the Bible, the solution for that is found in the word itself. It's a general word that could mean either alcoholic beverages or non-alcoholic beverages. And so even in our current society, when you hear wine, you think immediately fermented grape juice. A two wine theorist is putting forth the argument that Scripture doesn't understand it that way. That when you use the word wine, it can mean either unfermented or fermented grape juice. Okay, and what's going to make the decision? Context. That's the two wine theory prohibitionist argument. For the moderationists, they are faced with that same question, what to do with the multiple uses of this word wine in Scripture. Is there any genuine reason for moderationists to believe that wine is a fermented drink? And the solution for them is found in the amount of wine consumed. In other words, they come to those same passages and say, look, this word wine is talked about in a positive way, and what it means is it's not grape juice, it's fermented grape juice, it has alcoholic content to it, and why it's viewed positively is because somebody used it in moderation. And then they look at it used over here and say, now look, it's condemned in this scenario. Why is it condemned? They would say because that was somebody who was not using it in moderation. So we understand those two positions, don't we? Okay, is everybody somewhat clear on that? If I can help clarify something, I want to do that because I think it's important for us to understand these positions that are there. Okay, we'll keep moving forward. Several weeks ago now, we looked at the use of yayin in Scripture as fermented wine, and these were some references that describe it. And then we looked at the use of yayin in Scripture as unfermented wine. Okay, we're establishing that this is a real problem, that this is really an actual issue that's there. Then we looked at oinos in Scripture as fermented, and then we looked at oinos in Scripture as unfermented. Okay, and that's where we ended with our lesson last time that we had gotten together and dealt with this topic. So it seems so far that those that ascribe to a two-wine theory at least have a leg to stand on. So let me just try to summarize this and make sure that we're all on the same page. The two-wine theorists, they're saying As I look at the use of wine, we can look back and see how it has evolved in the English language. And they're also going to make the argument, and we looked at this, and I'm not trying to re-preach this, but I think it's important for us to grasp this concept. They said, listen, the problem is that it was transliterated. And so you take yayin and oinos, and you look at the root words, and they didn't tell us what it means. They only used the word. And so we don't know what it means. And so because of that, it took on the cultural meaning of today. And so that's why when you go to Scripture, we read wine, and we think our current usage, rather than one, either it could be unfermented or fermented. And I don't know about you, but as I look at that, before I read their arguments, I would have been in the position of the person who would have said, are you kidding me? That's not a real argument. You can't just take wine and say it doesn't mean wine. you can't do that. That's playing too fast and loose with what the words mean. But I think they have a leg to stand on. Now, it remains to be seen whether or not it's something that you and I should embrace. And, of course, you have to make that decision for yourself. I have to make it for myself. So even though it seems patently absurd to say that wine does not necessarily mean wine in the same way that it's understood today, we don't have to look very far into the English language to discover that words do that, that words have more than one meaning. Well, we know that. To understand that words change meaning over time, well, that's well established. And so you add that to the problem of this whole transliteration, and okay, this is possible. So now, what would a moderationist respond to the two wine theorists? A, that's lunacy, right? But they have more than just that, right? they have more than just that. But before we get into that, let's just do a little pontification. Does it matter? What rises or falls with this argument? If a moderationist were to lose this argument, would it destroy their entire argument? Could you be a moderationist and say, I believe in the two wine theory? What do you think?
Yes.
Okay, sure. What would they only have to say? Yeah, thank you. Moderation. Yeah, in a real sense, all they have to say, good. Yeah, exactly. Where wine means fermented, they only have to find where that is used in Scripture in a positive sense one time. In order to say, in a legitimate sense, right? In order to say, look, Scripture legitimately allows for this. They could give up that argument in every other instance that it used. They could give it up in its entirety in the sense of it's allowable, but they have to prove at least once that Scripture talks about it in a positive sense as fermented. Go on. That's the question, right? So here's the two sides. The prohibitionist, who is a two-wine theorist, will say every time that Scripture talks about wine in a positive sense, it means unfermented. And every time it talks about it in a negative sense, it means fermented. And how do you know which one it's talking about? Well, if it talks about it negatively, it's fermented. If it talks about it positively, it's unfermented. And quite seriously, those are the arguments. That's the argument. The moderationist, and I'll come back, the moderationist will say, no. that's not the case. When Scripture talks about it in a positive sense, it's because it's used in moderation. And when it's talked about in a negative sense, it's because it's used immoderately. And yes, it may be unfermented at some point in a positive sense. But it doesn't matter, because there's times where it's talked about in a positive sense that it is fermented. Okay, does that make sense? Follow up? Okay, all right. Okay, so that's our battle, right? Now, it'd be very easy for me to maybe present one side of this. right? And just say, that's what we should do. People, come on. Let's get on board. Let's get on the wagon. No, I'm teasing. you know, let's get on board and let's move forward and this is the way it is. What is that? Right. Exactly. And the metaphors abound, right? and I would suggest, and I'm not trying to take a shot at anybody in particular, but I would suggest that that has been done in churches in the past, right? That has been done in churches in the past. I think that we're not doing ourselves a service if we are building straw men and then knocking them down. It's easy to knock down straw men. But the problem is you come up against people who actually have studied out and believe something different, and now you have never been confronted with those real arguments, and what do you do? You say, well, Pastor Steve said so. Who cares? Because ultimately, truly, who cares? That means nothing if that's the basis of your argument, right? And so what do we have to do? We have to be convinced by the Spirit through the Scriptures that this is what Scripture actually says, because this is going to be the source book, the foundation, the necessary bedrock for whatever position you settle on. It will also help us to actually interact well with people of a different position. Because we're able to, you know, see and understand where they're coming from from a better standpoint. So that's part of what we want to do. That's why I'm taking as much time as I am to really walk through this and discuss these issues. And some of you might be frustrated because I'm not just saying here's the way it is, you know, get on board. But you know, understand why I'm putting you through that frustration. It is on purpose. Are we okay? We're doing fine? Yeah, okay. No worries. So, what are the moderationist arguments against this? Let's look at some of them. Here's one of them. I've taken these from Kenneth Gentry. Kenneth Gentry, there's several books that have a moderationist position. Kenneth Gentry is a scholarly one, does a nice job of presenting things in a very logical fashion, and so he's very useful in that way. There's other things that will be sprinkled in throughout this, but this particular stuff we're dealing with will be largely from him. The first thing that he brings up is lexical consensus. I put up there some of the major lexicons or lexiconal type stuff. that are available today. Brown, Driver, and Briggs, BDB, this is kind of the premier Hebrew lexicon that many people use. You say, what's a lexicon? A lexicon is a tool that is used to discover or to verify, in some senses, the meaning of a word in the original language. These are books that are widely used. The Theological Word Book of the Old Testament, this is another excellent resource. Quite frankly, I use these resources all the time in my preaching and teaching. Strong's Concordance, many of you are familiar with Strong's. That's a very usable resource that is out there. Davidson's Analytical Hebrew and Chaldee Lexicon, another very widely used academic resource that's out there. What do they say? Well, Gently rightly points out that each of these, when it comes to defining the word yayin or the word oinos, depending if we're talking about, BDB or Old Testament, whatever. But as you define those things, they, all of them, say that it's what? Wine. That's what they say. Say it's the English word for wine. And by that, then, they're going to give some other definition of intoxicating. In fact, Gentry gives an article in the Theological Word Book of the Old Testament. What that is you have articles by scholars in their specific fields. And so they write a detailed article, condensed, but a detailed article about a particular word. And this one was written by R. Laird Harris, who is a strict abstentionist. And he says this about the word. He writes that, quote, its intoxicating properties are mentioned at least 20 times, end quote. And, quote, wine was the most intoxicating drink known in ancient times, end quote. You say, whoa, wait, are you sure about that? Well, we're not yet to the lesson where we talk about the strong drink and wine in ancient culture. That's coming next. So we're going to be looking at that, and I think we're going to disagree with that statement. But nonetheless, this is what he is saying. Ultimately, he is making a point for wine being intoxicated. Strong's Concordance, you look it up, what will it call Yayin? What will it say about oinos? It'll call it wine, and it'll call it intoxicating. You look up Davidson's Analytical, and it'll call it wine, and it'll call it intoxicating. So in short, it's not just that the best lexicon state that Yayin and oinos refer to the English word wine, and therefore they refer to fermented grape juice. It's all the lexicons. I think you're going to be hard-pressed to find any lexicon that calls it, that gives the possibility of it being unfermented grape juice. Yes?
These are all lexicons based on Christian interpretations, not actually Hebrew, aka Jewish, following that line of historical lexicon, correct?
These ones are, although the last one would lean more towards that, and certainly Brown, Driver, and Briggs would have some of that in there. Excuse me. I didn't bring them up because I didn't want to get overly technical, but there are several resources from the Talmud and things like that that also would make the same argument. And this is what Gentry is pointing out, is that, okay, here's the lexicons, and they're out there, right? And here's what they say. So what he does, and by the way, Gentry, quotes Teach Out, quotes that other guy's name that I can't say, not because I don't want to, because I can't, right? and he quotes them. So he's using those resources. He's read it. He understands what they're saying. And they use Gentry, too, because this is a follow-up book that he wrote to books that they tore apart, right? I mean, it's fun to watch those things. And so they understand where the other person's coming from, and they are debating them in book form. But that leads Gentry to say this. He says, quote, "But when you search out all the scholars..." Because he's pointing out that, like Teach Out and others, they're saying the scholars are wrong. They got it wrong. And Gentry says this, "But when you search out all the scholars and find them unanimously differing with your opinion, who is really mistaken?" End quote. And he loves ending his paragraphs that way. He's a pretty effective writer. And he doesn't answer them. And you're just like, yeah. he's a pretty effective writer that way. It's a fun read. but nonetheless, that's the argument that he puts out there. Yes?
So for Ayan and the other, I don't know what the Greek one is.
Oinos.
So is there no reference anywhere in Scripture about grape juice, or is it another word for grape juice?
There are many references to grape juice that are very clearly non-fermented, unfermented.
And do they use the same word?
And they use a different word. Okay. But there are references as well where oinos looks like legitimately, and we had looked at that, but it looks like it was legitimately referring to unfermented grape juice. And the same with Yayin.
So if that's true, then when these references say it's always fermented,
it's a problem. Somebody's wrong. Yep. And so that's the issue, right? That's the issue. Yep. Great question. Question was, how is it defining intoxicating? They're not addressing the motive, which you are. That's where you're reading the motive, and you're saying, if you're drinking to get drunk, then you're saying, isn't that intoxicating? That's not what they're saying. They're saying, if you put alcohol in you, and it has anything that allows you to move towards that intoxication, that doesn't mean that a little bit of it will intoxicate you, in the sense of make you drunk, but it means that it will start that process. And so that's how they're using it. They're not saying that if you drink any of it, you are immediately drunk. So they're using it in that sense and not in the motive sense. Good question. Okay, so you see the struggle. I would point out that people like Teach Out, the two wine theorists, people like that, they would say, of course that's what the lexicons say. What we have tried to demonstrate is that Scripture presents these two words as possibly meaning something different than what the lexicons say. And so here, Gentry is simply pointing out, yeah, but the lexicons don't agree. And I would say that those other guys, they realize that, right? They see that. But that's his first argument. What's his second argument? His second one is translational agreement. Okay, this is going to be very similar, right? Translation committees have invariably chosen the term wine with its contemporary understanding. So he says, listen, you have committees that make up, you know, the NIV, when they wrote that, they had a big committee that got together and they tried to figure out what to put in there, and they all agree that we should use wine with the understanding that it has, that it's fermented, that it has intoxication. And the same with the New American Standard, and the same with the English Standard Version, and the same with the King James Version, and the same with the New King James Version. And any reputable translation has agreed. So it's not just a lexicon, it's all of these translation committees. So he's pointing out, everybody is against you guys. You two wine theorists. Okay? So take that what you will, right? That begs the question for you, do you buy the argument that the wine was transliterated, that word was transliterated, and therefore it lost its reference to grape juice that was unfermented, and so the lexicons and the translations are to some degree wrong, that they missed that component? You say, I'm not sure if I want to go against a lexicon. And I understand that hesitation. I would point out that lexicons are written by, you know, humans, right? And so I want to relieve you of at least some of that. Okay? We were going to talk about Numbers 6:3, but I don't think we're going to, just for sake of time, to keep moving. The third thing he mentions is first mention. This is a pretty fair point. The first time you see a word in Scripture or a concept in Scripture, that becomes important because it's going to define itself somehow, and then it's going to use that definition. That's the standard definition, right? So the first time you see, for instance, when we talked about the charismatic movement, what became very important for us was to understand the first time we saw tongues in the New Testament era. And when was that? That wasn't the Church of Corinth. That was Acts chapter 2. And so you say, how do we understand tongues to be used? We look to where? Not Corinth, but Acts. And we say, look, this is where it's first mentioned. This is the understanding of what it should be. And Gentry points out Genesis 9:21, which I have on the screen behind me. Speaking of Noah, and he drank of the wine, Yayin, and was drunken. And he was uncovered within his tent. And so say, look, check it out. Yayin here means that he was able to get drunk. So this could not be fermented or unfermented grape juice. This had to be fermented grape juice. Now, probably a two wine theorist would say, so what? You know, I agree with that. That's a use of it where it means fermented. It doesn't disprove. But his point is, this is the first mention of it. And so if it changed, it stands to reason that it should be defined that it's changed. In other words, if they use yayin again in Scripture and it means something other than fermented, it should say that it meant, they should redefine it. And that's a fair point. You have to do with that what you will. Likely, I think, a legitimate two wine theorist, someone who is completely and totally sold out for that, likely they would say that the context has to define the word. That few words are so clear-cut that they only and always mean one thing. And so context has to define the word. And so I think that's probably how they would answer that. But nonetheless, this is a fairly fair point. Comments or questions so far? Okay, fourth, contextual usage. Gentry points out many passages use yayin to refer to intoxication. We've already talked about Noah. He points out Lot and Nabal and Uriah and Ben-Hadad and Belshazzar and many others. And in fact, he points out Proverbs 23:33. We could turn there, and we've looked at this passage before. We'll look at it again. But Proverbs 23:33, I did not put this one on the screen because of its length. 23:33. Speaking of those that, verse 30, tarry long at the wine. They that go to seek mixed wine. And the word that's used there for wine is yayin. in both times. And in verse 33, it says, "Thine eyes shall behold strange women," here it has in italics, but certainly strange things, whatever. "Thine heart shall utter perverse things. Yea, thou shalt be as he that lieth down in the midst of the sea, or as he that lieth upon the top of a mast. They have stricken me, thou shalt say, and I was not sick. They have beat me, and I felt it not. When shall I awake? I will seek it yet again." And so he's pointing out also this concept that wine, yayin, produces lax morals. It overcomes sound judgment. And so clearly we're talking here about yayin meaning some sort of intoxication. What's weird for me is as I read this, he's quoting Teach Out, he's quoting others, and yet to some degree he's missing the point, and I think you're probably feeling that. Because what the two wine theorists are not arguing is that the word only means unfermented. They're saying it means both. And so he can point out all day long examples where yayin means fermented, where it has some sort of intoxication, and it doesn't destroy their argument. I'm not really sure why he does it. But the bulk of his arguments center on that, you know, that concept, and only briefly does he address the other idea, but that's really their point. He also brings up wine production. This brings up some more challenging passages for the two wine theorists, because it brings into contrast whether or not it's possible for this fermentation to be good. That does Scripture ever view yayin that is clearly fermented in a positive light? So let's look at these together. Isaiah chapter 25. If you are considering the position of a two wine theorist, these are passages that you have to deal with, and vice versa, right? Isaiah 25, verse number 6. It says, "In this mountain shall the Lord of hosts make unto all people a feast of fat things, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of wines on the lees well refined." And you say, wait a second. You know, what are we talking about there? Okay, so we have the word yayin twice. And what's happening? The Lord is talking about a feast, and he's obviously talking about it in a positive way. And he talks about a feast of wines on the lees. Other versions are out there. Who's got a different version? Can you, what do you got there for that phrase? What does it call it?
Well-aged.
Well-aged. Others? Other translations? Aged. Okay. So the question is, what do you do with that word? What is that? What is the lees? You know, what is that? That's the dregs. It's the thick substance that forms at the bottom of a wine container as fermentation takes place. We refer to dregs normally of what's left in your coffee mug after, you know, after, right? Don't you? after, you know, the filter didn't catch quite everything, you know, that was there, right? But that's what it's talking about. That's what it's referring to. And it's used in each of these situations. Isaiah 25, 6, let's look at these and then we'll talk about it more. Jeremiah 48, 11. You say, how many times in Scripture is this used? Five times. You say, where's the fifth? Well, it's in that first one. It had two of them. So this is four times this term is used, or four passages. Jeremiah 48, verse 11 says, "Moab hath been at ease from his youth. He hath settled on his lees and hath not been emptied from vessel to vessel." This is where a literal translation is helpful, because you can really see the metaphor that he's using here. And he is using a metaphor. "He hath not emptied from vessel to vessel, neither hath he gone into captivity. Therefore his taste remained in him, and his scent is not changed." And so he's using something they'd been very used to. But of course the metaphor is lost a little bit to us, because we're not feeling it quite like they did. But he's talking about Moab, who has been at ease from his youth. So here's the idea, that you have the grape that is made into some sort of pulp, and then that pulp is left there to ferment on its own. It's untouched. And so clearly it's going to have some fermentation. And Moab is referred to as them. They were at their ease, and they're developing the dregs that that ease produces. Okay, it's a beautiful metaphor if we live during a time where we're used to that type of stuff. But we can capture it as we look at it. Then turn to Zephaniah chapter 1. Zephaniah chapter 1. Zephaniah chapter 1, verse number 12. This as well is the same type of usage that we found in Isaiah 25. Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 12 says, "It shall come to pass at that time that I will search Jerusalem with candles and will punish the men that are settled on their lees, that say in their heart, the Lord will not do good, neither will he do evil." And so you get the same kind of metaphor. I meant Jeremiah. The same kind of metaphor that we have there. And that's the idea of doing nothing, of just sitting there. And that it develops something. And so you see that happening in the same degree. And then Psalm 75, verse number 9. That does not look right. 8, thank you. Verse number 8. Verse number 8. "For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the wine is red. It is full of mixture, and he poureth out the same, but the dregs thereof, all the wicked of the earth shall wring them out and drink them." Okay, obviously that's actually a negative thing, to drink the dregs. That is saying the wicked are going to wring them out and drink them, that they will have to drink these dregs. So what do we do, you know, with this? What Gentry is suggesting is that this wine production, and particularly Isaiah 25 verse 6, because it talks about it in a positive way. All of the other ones help us to understand what's happening, but Isaiah 25 6, what did it say? "The Lord is going to call a feast. And it's going to be a feast of wines on the lees, of wines on the lees well refined." So he even adds this idea of being aged to the idea of being on the lees. And so that's a real question. Because how could it be that way and not be fermented? And if it is fermented, how could it possibly be spoken of in a positive manner? Okay, and so Gentry has a legitimate point here with the wine production, even if we have to do some more work in how this was produced in ancient horticulture. Okay, questions or thoughts? Next. Limited restrictions. The next point that he brings out is the idea that not only is Yayin assumed to be able to intoxicate it, it's also prohibited against some, or for some people, but not for all people. And so, for the sake of time, I'm not going to turn there, but you can see the references up there. There you find priests and you find kings, where it's very clearly stated that it is not for priests or for kings to consume any Yayin. And the question is, what does that mean? Why is it okay for them? And it goes on to describe because of what it does to them, right? That if you're a king and you consume the yayin, that you might make a bad judgment call. That you don't have sound judgment. Okay, can you make a bad judgment call if you drink a lot of grape juice, unfermented? Well, I mean, that in and of itself might be a bad judgment call if you drink enough of it. but it's not going to impair your judgment, right? It has to be fermented. I mean, it's very clear that that's what it's talking about. And so how do we deal with that? Gentry says, listen, if it's prohibited that some can't drink it, it's expected that others can. That's a pretty strong argument. That's a difficult thing to fight against. You say, that's an argument from silence. I would say, yes, it is. But that's why this is such a difficult issue, right? Because Scripture doesn't just say, don't do this, right? But it does beg that question, doesn't it? That if Scripture knew enough to say, kings, don't drink any of it, and priests, don't drink any of it, that's a passage that immediately follows the two guys that got killed by God because they offered strange fire. And the concept, I think, is legitimate to say that one of the admonitions to not drink yayin when you're a priest is because then you won't make foolish things that get you killed because you are worshiping improperly. And these two guys did. And so they offered strange fire. And he says, remember those guys and don't drink any alcohol if you're a priest. But that begs the question, if God knows to prohibit those, why doesn't he just prohibit all? Because he could. He did it for kings and priests. He could say, by the way, just a reminder, nobody should ever drink this. If it's fermented, don't touch the stuff. Okay, that's tough. That's tough. And then he brings up the last thing, or he has a couple others that I didn't think were really great. So we're not addressing them. But the last one that we addressed is failed alternatives. This is the argument that the two wine theorists came up with the two wine theory only because there were no other alternatives. Okay, well, maybe. But I would say, aren't we judging motives there? And regardless, even if their motive was wrong, if they're right, then it doesn't really matter if they had a wrong motive, if they happen to be right. And so... that's fine. Maybe there were no other alternatives, so they came up with this one. But regardless, we have to wrestle with it and say, is it true? Is this what Scripture really reveals? Okay, so there we have it. That's where we're at so far with the two wine theorists. We have the presentation of the possibility, and then we have the rebuttal from Gentry, who says, wait a second, that still doesn't completely solve the problem. And the reason he says it doesn't solve the problem is because you can say that you shouldn't do this, but yet there's these passages that argue that it's permissible, that has some sort of positivity. So the question is, where do we go from here? Well, here's the plan. First, we're going to look at, I've debated in my mind about which way to go. We need to look at the ancient use of wine and say, okay, let's put to rest some of the things that are out there that we just hear all the time. Like, there wasn't good water, and so they had to drink that. Is that a real thing? Could they preserve grape juice? Was that possible in that part of the world and with that culture and what they knew? Could they preserve wine? I mean, that's not an easy task. Could they even do that? What does all of that look like from an ancient viniculture type position? So we need to look at that. We also need to then wrestle through these passages and say, what are the other options with these passages? And not just these, but other ones, and wrestle through those. So, I go back and forth, because both of those things are necessary before we start to get to the application side of the whole equation. So I'm still going to debate about it. If you want to weigh in, you can hit me up afterwards and weigh in which one you think should come first. I would welcome that weighing in. That's no problem. But nonetheless, that's the track that we have. That's the path that we are on. Hopefully, this is helpful. As you continue to have questions, some of you have given me questions that we will, address. One of them about Jesus and making water into wine. That's one of those problem passages we will look at and wrestle through. And so keep those questions coming. It's a good thing. All right. Let's have a word of prayer. Then you'll be dismissed. Heavenly Father, we are grateful for the opportunity just to think through these passages, think through the different arguments that are there. And Father, I pray that you would help us to be careful with this difficult subject, that, Lord, we would continue to remind ourselves of the clarity of your word in regards to drunkenness. And Lord, that we would refrain from that, that we would stay away from it, that there would be no ambiguity about that. And then, Father, I pray that you'd help us to also be convinced of what you have given us in your word, that your word is sufficient for us to develop positions that are going to reflect you well. And I pray as we work towards that end, that you'd help us not to get tired of the process, and Father, that we would see it through and be able to come to good, solid conclusions that are built off of a good foundation. We do love you, Father, and our desire is to live out our practical life in a way that brings you honor and glory, serves you well, demonstrates love for you, and serves others well, demonstrates love for them. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.